All right, we've been in a series, we're still in a series that some of you feel like has been going forever. And it has been kind of all year we've been doing this, but we feel like these have been really important things that we wanted to talk about. And so here, the second half of this year, we've been calling it Find Your Focus, Find Our Focus, Find My Focus, to say, okay, what do we really need to focus on that God would be really needed us to touch on? Things that maybe we hadn't touched on before, or things that we've touched on before but need to do a better job of really focusing on. And so we've talked a lot about what I would maybe call systematic theology, even this year. Just so you know, starting in the end of May or early June, whatever all these dates work out, when we get in the building, we're going to spend the summer talking about I am, the names of that Jesus calls himself. I am certain things. I am the great I am, who is, who was, who is, and will always be. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. All those things. We're going to talk about the reality of Christ, because it really is about him. Okay, so we're going to focus on that. We're going to be excited about who he is and what he called himself. And so we're going to spend the summer talking about those things. But in this year, we've been talking about these systematic issues of find your focus. And the first thing we talked about was the need to belong, that we need the connection. We all need that in our lives, to be connected to one another. Life all by ourselves, or people in isolation, normally self-destruct if we're not connected in community. And community is not easy, right? I mean, we're connected with people. That's really fun, and it can be really hard because sometimes those people are a little different. And maybe sometimes broken. And sometimes it's hard. But connection is really important. So belong is all about connection. Secondly, is about equip. We wanted to talk about equipping, with the key element there being maturity. It's not just equipping people for an activity. It's equipping people for life, to live it well from inside of who they are, in their maturity. And so we tried to talk about that a lot. Third, we talked about prayer. We felt like this was probably a place we needed to grow in and focus on. And it's not necessarily just a corporate activity. It's not just an organizational thing. It's an issue of our own heart that we would really pray, because it's all about dependence. It's all about really depending on him. And that prayers matter, because life's bigger than us. And so there are times where there's no place else to go but to pray. And that's really where we want to be. It's a good place to be, is to be in prayer. So, and the last thing we've been talking about last week and this week we're going to continue is about reaching people. That's one of the things that we've said we want to be all about, because we want to say, like this little sign says over here, that we want to be a people in a place where the skeptic, the inquirer, and the already convinced can find room and reason to belong and to believe and to be transformed. That we actually believe that we want this to be a place where the skeptic and the inquirer is welcome, treated with respect and dignity, and understood for what the things that they're walking through and dealing with. That's what we want to be all about. We want to be about reach, and it's the fact that it's all about compassion, a care for people, just like Jesus had. That a really an honest, heartfelt compassion for people's lives. So, this area of reach, what we decided to do on this next one is there are four pivotal dimensions of our framework of reach or compassion. And they're these. First of all, we're going to talk about the nature of God. This was last week. We're going to talk also about the nature of man. After that, we're going to talk about the nature of Jesus. And then the fourth week, we're going to talk about the rules of engagement. How does this happen? How do we engage in all of this and all these relational dynamics? And so last week, we talked about the nature of God. And we really asked two questions. One is, does God exist? And secondly, we asked the question, what is God like? What is he actually like then? If he exists, which more than likely most everybody agrees he probably exists, but man, what is he like? Because if he's not like something I'm interested in, then I'm going to reject that or ignore that or maybe even compete with that, which we're going to talk a little bit about today. But we defined biblically that this is what God is like, is the fact that he is infinite and he is intimate. That is what he's like. And sometimes that's hard for us to get our arms around, isn't it? But he is infinite. He really actually is everything that the word God would imply. But he's also everything that the word God would imply that he is intimate to the nth degree, personal, connected, and understanding, compassionate, and full of love. And that's what he is like. Now, today we're going to talk about the nature of mankind. and we're going to do it here in the next 25 minutes. This is going to not be easy. Okay, 20 minutes. And we're going to try to see if we can get this done. So I can't cover everything, but I think we can cover the basic things here. But there are a couple of questions that we have to ask again. First of all is this. Is man basically good or bad? Or is he neutral? And this is the debate for the ages, right? Of course it has been. Now, if you say that man is basically good, then you have to answer the question, then why does someone who is basically good do bad? You have to answer that question. Or the opposite question would be this, if man is basically bad, then why does he do good? Or you ask the question, is he neutral? Is he tabula rasa? Is he just an empty slate that comes into this and he somehow gets fed by the culture or by the environment around him and somehow becomes a person? Very few people believe that man comes without any innateness to him, that he just comes up total blank slate. We see that from the very beginning, a person has personality and has tendencies and has all sorts of abilities. We see that. And so we're really kind of left with the more basic question, is he good or is he bad? Second question we're going to ask, though, today is this. Does mankind carry personal responsibility for his or her actions? Does mankind carry personal responsibility for what we do and how we behave and the things we say? Or are we simply victims of that around us? So we're going to talk about these things today. And so we're going to kind of start with this whole idea of good and bad. Is man good or is man bad? Let me give you just a little bit of an overview. It's really going to be kind of a debate between what I call the Frankenstein kind of approach or the Dr. Jekyll approach. Okay, so Frankenstein was basically good. But when he met, because of his looks, the kind of the negative experience around him from other people, then in his goodness, he turned angry and bad, but though he really wanted to be good. That's kind of the Frankenstein approach. The other is the Dr. Jekyll approach. You have Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and Mr. Hyde was the good part of the person, and then there was this bad part of the person. It was called Dr. Jekyll. So this Dr. Jekyll would be bad, and in his badness, he got worse and worse and worse and headed down that road. Now, we're going to start over here with the Frankenstein deal. Frankenstein, here's some kind of world views that we have out there. First of all is pantheism, which would be, pantheism would see it this way, that not only is man good, but man actually is God. And what's going on there is that part of this oneness, this pantheism is that man is simply part of a oneness in the universe, and that we have simply forgotten our oneness with the universe, and we need to get back to that because not only is the world God, but we are God, all part of the world, and so we're God. And so we're basically good, and we've lost touch with the oneness thing. Or you could talk about naturalism, which is this, is man is good, but does bad things due to the negative influences of our environment. This is really, on the most part, the way our culture functions. Is that man's good, but we do bad things because of the culture around us, and it's really not our fault. It's the responsibility of others, not ourselves, that makes us do bad things. That's a very much a Frankenstein approach to this. Or even in Christianity, there are times where we've tried to explain that man is good. In Pelagianism, so in the 4th and 5th century, there was a guy named Pelagius. He was a British guy, but he was teaching in Rome. And he basically, what he taught about the nature of man is that we were all like Adam pre-fall. Every time that a person is born, they're like Adam pre-fall, having the opportunity to, out of his own will and effort, to be obedient to God and therefore not be bad. That man did not inherit original sin, is what we call it theologically, that he did not inherit that, this brokenness and tendency to sin, in this violation of God, we didn't inherit that. We start kind of brand new again, every person. And so Pelagius, and that was kind of a big deal in the 4th and 5th century. The kind of the biggest controversies in the church were about the nature of man, or anthropology is what we talk. In the 3rd and 2nd and 3rd centuries of the church, the big issue was the Christology, or who is Christ. We'll talk about that next week. but they tried to settle that. But Pelagian was really eventually rejected for his view of this, because that man doesn't just walk in neutrally. He has inherited sin as part of his DNA from the first Adam, and that we are broken from the very beginning. So that takes us over to the idea of Dr. Jekyll. And it's kind of Christianity is kind of identified here, but let me start there and just read you a couple of things, and in a sense, the badness that we have. In Genesis chapter 6, this is after creation, this is after Adam and Eve and their generations that come, and eventually leading up to the time of the flood with Noah, mankind went downhill quickly. And here in chapter 6, it says this: "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." It's not a real pretty picture, is it, of mankind? That somehow their sinfulness had gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. And it says in this chapter that at the end of this, God regretted having ever made the world, and that he was going to wipe out not only all of man, but all of his creation. He's like, this is disgusting. I'm doing away with this. But at the end of that, he also says that he found one man that was righteous, and that was Noah and his family. And so that he wiped out the world with a flood, except for Noah and his family. But the inclination of everyone all the time was evil in their heart. Now that's a little harsh, right? That doesn't play well in our culture, does it? But frankly, if you read the newspaper, it reads perfectly of what's going on around the world. Frankly, you guys, if I read the newspaper I see in the mirror in the morning, it reads really well. It reads like this, to be honest with you. Even in the New Testament, this is out of Romans. Let me just read it here. Maybe you can read it too. "We have already charged," and this is Paul writing, and he's writing about this relationship between Jew and Greek, in the fact that there is both a difference and there is no difference whatsoever. And he writes, "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as written." And now he's going to quote a bunch of Old Testament passages from Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah. And he says this: "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery." Wow, look at this. "And on and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." An incredible description of man, but so true. He ends it by saying this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Wow. That the law, God's perfection, is laid out before us, and that to that law we have broken it, and that we all will be held accountable before God. You guys, we don't preach this in the church very often anymore, but I'm really convinced that there would be absolutely no reason for Christ if we don't understand our brokenness, if we don't understand our evilness, if we don't understand our need. Jesus is not just a nice add-on. He is the solution. But we get ahead of ourselves. So here's what I think we're saying. Here's what I'm saying. I think this idea of good and bad, though I think the bad really relates to us, right? But I do think it's an inadequate biblical description or definition of the condition of man. I think there's a little bit more sophistication to this that helps us understand what the deal is. So rather than good and bad, what I'd like to do is change the words that we describe the condition of man, or the nature of man, is to this: both unique and broken. And it's important to start with unique so that we understand the broken, okay? So we're going to try to go there real quickly. He is unique. In Genesis, the first couple of chapters of Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, I would encourage you all to read it because it's a basis for so much of the rest of the Bible in every way, shape, or form, okay? And so I'm going to talk about, in Genesis 1, there are some verses here and a little bit of chapter 2, is the creation of man, okay? And there's something profound here that we find in the uniqueness of what God did to make you and me, to make mankind. Look at this. In verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, then God said, so we find ourselves in creation. And he's created, he's taken 5 days to create everything else. And after every one of those 5 days, he says, he steps back like this and he goes, man, that is good. I don't know exactly he said it that way. He probably said it in Hebrew, but he says, man, that is good. So I spent all day making that, these different things. And he's like, steps out, he goes, have you ever done that, like when you've made something and you know you really worked at it and you really wanted it to be great and you wanted it to be nice and you step back and you go, wow, that's cool. I like that. Having made it. Or maybe a gardener. Some of you gals are gardeners or guys too. And you work at it and you plant it and then you step back and you go, wow, that's beautiful. I like that. That's what God did in the first 5 days of creation. He goes, man, that's good. That is really good. Now, here he says, in day six, something unique happens. He says, let us, the plural, right? God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He's going to make something, this mankind, that has dominion over all the other creation. So on day six, he's going to make man, and he's going to say, you have the authority, you have dominion over the whole thing. Take care of this thing. All that I made for 5 days is yours. Man, take care of it. This is yours to enjoy. But take care of it, please, because it's really, really, really good. It's like if you planted a garden, and then you gave it to someone else to take care of. That's hard. You know, you gardeners are going, no way. Man, I'm not letting anybody else have my garden, you know? And he goes, yeah, okay. He's going, man, take care of it for me. Wow, that's incredible. Now look at this in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Can I just stop again? I've said this a few times in the last several weeks, but the uniqueness of being created in the image of God is amazing. His communicable attributes given to us, like nothing, God given to nobody else, nothing else in all of creation. You see, no other part of creation wrestled with the issues of democracy. No other part of creation wrestled with how to create or understand the laws of thermodynamics. No other part of creation was given the ability, like God, to begin to create things that would maybe reach the moon someday and put a man on the moon. Wow. Or to Mars. Or even out to Pluto. Or something that's going to go so far. No other part of creation has that. Only mankind has that kind of ability. And God created us that way. And he created us in this unique way that 50% of us would be the female type and 50% approximately the male type. And the uniqueness of difference and connection, and this is God's creation. He made you a certain way for a particular reason. He looks, and let's keep going here because there's a really cool thing. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. He blessed them. He didn't do that with the rest of creation. He blessed man in a unique way. And God said to them, hey, you guys, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And he's going to continue kind of describing that in the next several verses. But then in verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's a really profound small word difference. But when he steps back after day six, he goes, wow. I think what happened in heaven that day that he made that, there was a hush over all of heaven and the angelic world. They didn't respond in the first 5 days this way. But at the end of that sixth day, I think they went, his image. His image. That's like God. They go, we know it's not God, We know they're not God. They're people. They're part of creation. But his image was breathed into their nostrils. Well, look back. Look at this, you guys. And then it says, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now, let's go to chapter 2, verse 7. It says, then the Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground. This is kind of another rendition of it. Out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living soul, a creature. Not a creature like anything else in creation. He became a living soul. The depth of the human soul, he breathed into our nostrils that day. You guys, this is like unbelievable. This explains the uniqueness of man in this world. The uniqueness of every human being, planned or unplanned, this human being. Incredible. In verse 22, it goes on and says, and the creation of woman is that the rib that the man had taken from the man, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man and made into a woman and brought her to the man. You see, she's not taken from his side because she was inferior. This is an incredible expression of intimacy that God created. Man and woman, he created in his own unique way for intimacy, for connection, for uniqueness. Wow. And then verse 23, and the man said, and he basically says this in Hebrew, now you're talking, God. Now that's what I'm talking about, is what he said. That's what I've been looking for. You know, I named all these other things, and nothing seemed appropriate as I named all these plants and animals, and none of them, that just wasn't right. And all of a sudden, you made her out of my rib. Yes, right on, let's go, is what he's really saying. Now you're talking. Whoa. Verse 24, then he says, therefore the man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And now look at this. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see, we are made unique in this. That's how mankind was created, the beauty of what God did in each one of us. And he made you unique with abilities and that are more God-like in those communicable attributes that he has, that he shares with us. Now, there are some attributes he didn't share with us, right? Being all-knowing, being all-powerful. He didn't share that with us. We're not those things. God is all those things. But he shared some things with us because he breathed life into us. And he breathed life into you uniquely as a man and uniquely as a woman, that we might be one and connected and intimate. And they were unashamed. They were naked and unashamed. They're like, yeah, this is great stuff. All right. But something happened to mess it up. Let's talk about broken for a few minutes. Man is incredibly unique, but he is profoundly broken. He is tragically broken. Let's look in Genesis chapter 7, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, some verses there. Now, what happened here is they were tempted by the serpent. They were tempted to defy God, to compete with God, to question God's veracity. And they began to think, well, yeah, maybe God wasn't telling us the whole story. Let's compete with him. Maybe we can be like God. And the second they wanted to be like God, everything, you know, went to the pits, okay? And after they had sinned, it said this, then their eyes were both opened, and now they became aware in a unique way that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. See, something about their sinful nakedness they wanted to cover up. And so they went and got these crummy little fig leaves and sewed them together to cover up themselves because they were ashamed. And they began to hide from each other, right? And they began to cover up, not just physically, but we know that happened in so many other ways, that we began to cover up from each other. And we cover our lives, and we run away, and we hide. And that's what happened. All of a sudden, this relationship of this man and this woman in the garden who were naked and unashamed and having the time of their lives was messed up by their sin and by trying to take the authority of God on themselves. And they were totally broken. Look in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So not only did they hide themselves from each other, they began to hide from God himself. The one who made them, the one who loved them, the one who created life, the God, the beautiful, intimate, and infinite God, they hid from him. And don't we do the same thing with our shame? We hide from God. We hide from each other, and we hide from God. It's amazing what we do. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God asked the man, and he said to him, Adam, where are you? What are you doing? God knew. He's just calling him out, right? Of course. And he said, this is what Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Wow. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. I was afraid that you'd see me for who I am. I was afraid you'd see me for all of my broken, ugly parts, and I don't even know who I am anymore, God, and I'm afraid of you. And he does this. And he says to him, well, who told you were naked? Really? You guys seemed to be okay with it before. And he said, have you eaten of the tree, which I commanded you not to eat? The fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, experientially, experiencing evil and thinking that they could get away with it and it wouldn't impact their lives, when it totally destroyed their lives and deafened it into life. And they begin to experience that and feel that, and they're hide and they're ashamed. In verse 12, it says, and the man said, the woman, this is a typical guy, the woman whom you gave me, it's really not only an indictment on the woman, but an indictment on God, right? Of course it is. He says, the woman, God, that you gave me, this was your idea. God, this woman thing was your idea. You gave to be with me. She gave me fruit from the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, so he turns to the woman and he says, what is this that you have done? And she said, the serpent. It's the serpent deceived me. All this hiding and hurling, right? This is all what happens in the human experience is we hide from God, we hide from one another, and we start hurling blame at everybody else. The woman, God, that you gave me, the serpent deceived me. It's a, you know, not my responsibility. And we do that to each other. That's what we do with life. We're incredibly broken. Then it jumps down. Let's jump down to verse 21. And it says, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You see, these little fig leaves weren't going to cut it anymore. I mean, they were going to dry up and curl, and it just wasn't going to be very effective. And so God makes loincloths for them out of animal skin. The first time that death enters into their experience, that he kills an animal for their loincloths so that they'd have better covering. He'd make an even better covering down the road a long ways at a tree on Calvary that would cover their sin with the blood of Christ, but we'll talk about that next week. And the Lord God said in verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil experientially, and now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And actually, in the Hebrew, it doesn't finish the sentence. He stops right there because he's going to answer it here in a second. But what he's basically saying that somehow by eating of the tree of life was going to make permanent this condition that they now found themselves in. And really it is to make permanent this condition of true moral guilt that man has before God. That we actually have actual true moral guilt before him. That's the condition of man. We're both uniquely made, but incredibly broken, and we have true moral guilt before him. You guys, the story of Christ has hope because of the fact that we have true moral guilt. And we try to cover that true moral guilt up in so many ways. We try to hide it from people, hide it from ourselves. We don't really want that. And we've become amazingly adept at hiding our broken parts, our inappropriate stuff, our brokenness. We become amazingly adept at that. Now, look in verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man and to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a cherubim, this angelic type figure there, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And he's going to guard to the tree of life. so that he didn't come back in and be permanently caught in his guilt. But there's also another place, another tree that he's going to send him to, a tree of real life. And it's headed down the road a little farther. We'll talk about that in the nature of Christ next week. So just kind of to wrap it up here, here's what I think we've said. If man is unique, which he is, but not broken, then he is simply God's equal, right? If we're made unique, but we're not broken, we are his equal. We make ourselves equal to him. And that's really what much of mankind has tried to do. Say, I'm going to be equal to him. I'll either compete with him or I'll simply ignore him because God is not worthy of that. I'm as unique. I am not broken. I'll be equal with God. Or the other way to go is this. If mankind is broken, but not unique, then he is simply discardable. You know, it's kind of like when you have something in your home and it's a broken, not all that unique of a thing. Diane and I just spent the last couple of months helping her parents prepare to move. And they moved just this past few days to Florida, which is both exciting and tremendously sad for us that they're moving. But they had a lot of stuff. Some of it was amazingly unique stuff. Everybody wanted it, right? And the family starts saying, hey, I'd like that, and I'd like that. And you know, so I'm like, bummer, he's got that. But there are a lot of other stuff that was not all that unique. And some of it was just downright broken. Guess what? Nobody wanted it. The family didn't want it. People coming in to buy things didn't want it. The junk guy didn't want it. You know, he's like, I don't even want to take that stuff. You know, you have to pay me to take it out of here, right? And that's what we ended up doing. And it's simply discardable. These broken things that aren't unique are just discardable. And that's what we do with mankind. If we are broken and we're not even unique, we just throw each other away. Whether it be the unborn, the infirm, elderly, hurting people, whatever, we just discard it. We discard one another. But here's the deal. Man is not equal to God. We're not equal to God. We are the creation. He is the creator. And we're not equal to God. But we're not discardable. We're not. People matter. Every person matters. Black, white, brown, purple, green, doesn't matter. All matter. And it mankind finds itself standing in true moral guilt before an infinite and intimate God. We stand in true moral guilt. So we have to ask one basic question is this. Whether you're a skeptic or an inquirer or the already convinced, we all have to answer this one basic question, and it is this. What do we do with our true moral guilt? What do we do with it? Do we try to hide it? Do we do what Adam and Eve did, either hide from each other and hide from God, or do we simply hurl responsibility at everybody else? It's the woman, God, that you gave me. It's the serpent who did it all. No, not my responsibility. What do we do with our true moral guilt? As a skeptic, what do you do with that? And we've all been there, right? Of course we have. That sense of incredible sorrow and really guilt and shame that happens inside of us for the things that we do and say and want to do and want to say. All the things that violate the beauty of who God is and what he made us to be. What do we do with that? Or do we enter into a place of sorrow, a real brokenness? An actual, honest, healthy brokenness. And where do we go with all that? What do you do with your true moral guilt? Now I'm going to leave you on a little bit of a downer today, because next week we're going to talk about Christ. But the reality is, the infinite and intimate God, there is a separation and alienation. In fact, let's go there. Mankind's nature implies that we find ourselves separated, alienated, and isolated from the presence of the infinite and intimate God, in whose image we were uniquely made, in desperate need of a solution beyond our own means. There is an infinite and intimate God, and there is a unique but broken mankind, and there is a huge chasm that exists between them. What do you do with that? How do we answer that? Well, I think what this morning we're saying is this, you guys. This is a handmade jar of clay. It's really a cool jar. It's a beautiful jar. But it's been tragically cracked. This is what we're saying that mankind is. He's unique, beautiful, and awesome in so many ways, and yet profoundly cracked. And all we have to do is read the newspaper or look in the mirror, and we see it. And what do we do with that? So next week, we're going to talk about the nature of Jesus. Then I think we're going to talk about a solution of the separation. So as you talk to your friends and your neighbors this week, and you talk about what is God like, you need to be able to tell them that he is both infinite and he is intimate. But the reality of the nature of mankind is that we're more unique than any part of creation ever, and tragically broken to the core of who we are. Inherited from Adam, the first Adam, and lived out in each one of us. And there has to be a solution. We'll talk about the solution next week, okay? So let's pray. Father, we want to stop and just give you thanks for the fact that the reality of what you describe, what you revealed in your word, is exactly what we experience. It is exactly who we are. There is something profoundly special about mankind, above everything else in all of the world, of which you gave us dominion. We get that, and we haven't done the greatest job with that. But we want to. We want to do better. But Father, also, you made us unique, and yet we decided to trust somebody else, something else, a lie. And we decided to violate you, and we decided that we would compete with you, that we wanted to be equal to you. And yet in that process, we messed up everything. We started to hide from you and hide from each other, and we began to hurl blame at one another. And then the depths of that have gone some places in our lives that we could have a hard time even describing. And yet we read about it all the time. And we experience it in the midst of our own true moral guilt before you. And yet you gave a solution. We'll talk about it next week. But Father, help us to understand and to feel the reality of our guilt so that we might enjoy your grace even deeper. Father, we need you desperately. Without you, we are lost. Without you, we have nothing. We don't search for you. We don't want to do good. Without you, we're a mess. We are cracked to the core. And Father, as much as my pride wants to reject that, the truth is I know it's right. I know it's true. And so our hearts ache for something more, something different, something of you. This week, would you meet us right where we're at, in the midst of our moral guilt? Would you meet us there and touch us? And these things we pray in anticipation of next week's truths about your son, Jesus. So in his name we pray. Amen.